I want to continue in volume 3, beginning at November the 19th, 1899. And this is the evils of pride. First of all, I want to give you Luke 1, 51 to 52, 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 6, Proverbs 3, 34, and 1 John 2, 16. My adorable Jesus continues to come. And since before he came, my mind was thinking about certain things which Jesus had told me in the past years and which I do not remember so well. Almost to remind me, he told me, "My daughter, pride corrodes grace. In the hearts of the proud, there is nothing but a void of all full of smoke, which produces spiritual blindness. Pride does nothing but render oneself an idol." That's called autolatry. It's the final insult to God. "And so the proud soul does not have her God with her." In these writings, we are told that the only safe place is to be in our nothingness. That's where we acknowledge who we really are, and we leave the sinful pride aside. By sin, she has tried to destroy him in her heart, and by raising an altar within her heart, she places herself on it and she adores herself. Unfortunately, that's prevalent today. And I think one of the great images of that is the selfie. I adore and glorify myself, and I will take pictures of myself in case anybody else doesn't adore me. "Well, God," she said, "what an abominable monster this vice is. It seems to me that if the soul is attentive not to let it enter into herself, she's free from all other vices, because pride is the first and the most awful of the deadly sins. But if, to her misfortune, she lets herself be dominated by it, since it is a monstrous and wicked mother, it will deliver all of its naughty children for her, which are the other sins. O Lord, keep it away from me," Louisa says. November the 21st, 1899. Jesus wants to delight in reflecting himself in Louisa, who is helped by our Blessed Mother. "This morning, as soon as Jesus came, my beloved told me, 'My daughter, all your pleasure must be in reflecting yourself in me.'" That is 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And if you do this always, you will portray all of my qualities, my physiognomy, and my very features within yourself. And I, in return, will find all my taste and all my contentment in delighting in reflecting myself in you." Well, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says you become like what you worship. The more you contemplate the Lord, the more Christ-like you become. The more people get into devilish stuff, the more evil they become. You become like what you worship. So having said this, he disappeared. Jesus disappeared. And I was meditating in my mind on the words he had just spoken to me. All of a sudden he came back, placing his holy hand on my head and turning my face towards him. He said, "Today, I want to delight a little bit in reflecting myself in you. So I want to give you the Song of Songs, chapter 4, where the bridegroom delights in the bride." Louisa says, "A shiver ran down my spine, such a fright as to feel I was dying, because I saw that he was staring at me, wanting to delight in my thoughts, gazes, words, and in all the rest by reflecting himself in me. I kept repeating in my interior, 'Oh God, am I an object fit to be letting you delight, or for embittering you?'" In other words, Louisa gave the same reaction as we would do. What on earth will he see if he can see everything? Because even we ourselves don't see everything. "In the meantime, our dear Queen Mother came to my help, carrying a pure white garment in her hands. And all loving, she said to me, 'Daughter, don't fear. I myself want to make up for you,' that is with her own wonderful clothing of purity, 'by clothing you with my innocence,'" that's her immaculate purity, so that in reflecting himself in you, my son may find the greatest delight that can be found in a human creature. Matthew 5:8, the pure in heart see God. So she clothed me with that garment and she offered me to my dear good Jesus, telling him, accept her out of regard for me, O dear son, and delight in her. So every fear went away from me and Jesus delighted in me and I in him. Now, isn't it wonderful to have our Blessed Mother coming to our aid, clothed with her immaculate purity? Yes, he could look. November the 24th, 1899. Louisa wants to receive the bitterness of Jesus. This morning, my sweet Jesus came and transported me outside of myself. Now, since I saw him all full of bitterness, I prayed him and prayed him again to pour it into me. But as much as I prayed, I could not manage to obtain that he would pour his bitterness into me, although, as I would draw close to his mouth to receive his bitterness, a bitter breath would come out. While I was doing this, I saw a priest who was dying, but I couldn't recognize well who he was because I had another intention to pray for a sick priest, but not recognizing him as the one she was supposed to pray for, she said, I got confused whether it was him or somebody else. So I said to Jesus, Lord, what are you doing? Don't you see the scarcity of priests there is in Corato? Then you want to take more away from us. And Jesus, not paying attention to me and threatening with his arm, said, I will destroy them more. So I want to give you Revelation 11:18. I will destroy the destroyers of the earth. So Jesus was using this situation, whether he was giving her information about the particular person who was dying or not, about the crisis that's in the clergy. So November 26th, 1899. The delight of the Blessed Trinity because of the sufferings of Louisa. Louisa said, as I was very much in suffering, my beloved Jesus came and placing his arm around my neck in the act of sustaining me. Now, while close to him, I began to do my usual adorations, which we find in the Hours of the Passion, where he goes through the whole person of Jesus. The adorations to all of his holy members, beginning with his most sacred head. And in the act in which I was doing this, he said to me, my beloved, I thirst. Let me quench my thirst in your love, for I cannot contain myself any more. And assuming the appearance of a baby, he drew himself into my arms and began to suckle. He seemed to take immense pleasure and was all refreshed and his thirst quenched. After this, almost wanting to play with me with a lance. It's a funny thing to play with a lance. With a lance he held in his hand, he pierced my heart through, side to side. I felt a most bitter pain, but oh, how happy I was to suffer, especially because it was the very hands of my soul and only good who gave me the suffering. And I encouraged him to give me greater torment. So great was the pleasure and the sweetness that I felt. Now, this being pierced by a lance in the heart is one of the experiences that people have in the mystical life. And we know the story of the lance of love in the life of Saint Teresa of Avila. There's even statues and pictures of her illustrating it. I want to give you Psalm 145:17. Which says that God can only ever act out of love because God is love. He cannot work from anywhere else. So what Jesus is doing is not only the best thing for Louisa, but for everybody else. That's why she says she was happy. And blessed Jesus, to make me more content, tore my heart out, taking it in his hands. And with that same lance, he opened it into two halves and found a cross shining and pure, white inside. He took it in his hands with great delight and he told me, this cross was produced by the love and the purity with which you suffer. So this is her pure motivation. She's doing it only for love of Jesus. And this is the purity of intention that Jesus is talking about in volume 3, and he will come back to it time and again. I am so delighted with the way you suffer that I am not alone, but I call the Father and the Holy Spirit to delight with me. So all persons of the Blessed Trinity delight in her because of the way she's suffering. And that is, she's doing it voluntarily, and she's also doing it only for love of Jesus, and she's also doing it only in love for her neighbour, to try and help her neighbour. So that's the purity that's in there, and it's totally pleasing to God. In one instant, I went about looking, and I saw the three persons who surrounding me delighted in looking at this cross. However, lamenting to them, I said, "Great God, too little is my suffering. I'm not content with the cross alone, but I also want the thorns and the nails. And if I do not deserve this because I am unworthy and a sinner, certainly you can give me the dispositions in order to deserve it." And Jesus, sending me a ray of intellectual light, that's infused knowledge, made me understand that he wanted me to make the confession of my sins. In other words, if she wanted to go to this deeper level, then he wanted to take her into a deeper purification. Okay. She said, "I felt almost floored before the three divine persons, but the humanity of our Lord inspired me with confidence. And so, turning to him, I recited the Confiteor. And then I began to make the confession of my sins. Now, while I was all immersed in my misery, a voice came out from their midst and said, 'We, the Most Blessed Trinity, forgive you, and you, you must sin no more.'" Okay, so let's go back to Louisa being told she must confess. I want to give you 1 Peter 5:5-9, where he tells us to humble ourselves before the presence and power of God. So sin no more. I want to give you John 5:14 and John 8:11. But all of a sudden then, after the absolution, she said, Jesus disappeared. After a while, he came back crucified and shared with me the pains of the cross. So November 27th, 1899. Grace renders the soul happy. So he'll come back to this subject again, over and over again, until he somehow gets it across to us. This is a VIP message. "This morning, my dear Jesus was not coming. After many hardships, I saw him for just a little, and lamenting to him because of his delay, I said to him, 'Blessed Lord, how come you're so late? Have you perhaps forgotten that I cannot be without you, or that I perhaps have lost your grace and you do not come?' But he, interrupting me, said, 'My daughter, do you know what my grace does? My grace renders the soul of the blessed happy. The souls of all the blessed in heaven happy." Okay. And it renders the pilgrim souls, that's us, happy also. So up to this point, I want to give you three scriptures. 1 Peter 5:10, Ephesians 1:6-7, and Hebrews 13:9. So grace renders the soul happy, with this difference alone, that the blessed in heaven take bliss and delight in it, while the pilgrim souls work with it and make it circulate. In other words, we have a job to do on the earth. So one who possesses grace holds paradise within herself, because grace is nothing other than to possess me. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am grace." Grace is an outpouring of God. "And since I alone am the enchanting object that enchants the whole of paradise and forms all the contentment of the blessed, the soul, by possessing grace, possesses her paradise wherever she is." Now, that is the testimony of Saint Elizabeth of the Trinity. She said, "I have heaven on earth because I have the three living within me." Okay. So grace renders us happy. Why? Because grace is an outpouring of God himself. Okay. So November the 28th, 1899, Louisa accepts suffering in purgatory in order to free some souls from there. So she learns how to take on even the suffering of souls in purgatory, which is major. And this will have repercussions in higher volumes. My beloved Jesus came all affability. He seemed to be like an intimate friend who makes many endearments to the other friend in order to prove his love for him. The first words he spoke to me were, "My beloved, if you knew how much I love you, I feel so very much drawn to loving you. My very delays in coming force me and are new causes for my coming to fill you with new graces and celestial charisms." Now, why does the Lord come? He doesn't come just to delight you in the way we do it. In other words, we're just enjoying a person's presence. Whenever the Lord comes, he brings new levels of grace and he brings new heavenly charisms. So it's a major step forward each time that he comes. If only you could understand how much I love you, you would just barely catch sight of your love compared with mine. Now, our Blessed Mother in Medjugorje has said that if we knew how much she loved us, that we would cry. We have no comprehension at all of how much God loves us. If we did, we wouldn't be like the way we are. So Louisa said, "My sweet Jesus, what you tell me is true, but I too feel that I love you very much. And if you say that my love compared to yours can just barely be seen, it's because your power is without limits while mine is limited, and therefore I can only do according to how much you yourself give me." That's John 15:5. Okay. So this is so true that when the will comes to me to suffer more in order to prove my love for you more, if you do not concede the pains to me, suffering is not in my power. And I am forced to resign myself also in this and to be the useless being which I am by myself. And I've always been. On the other hand, you have even suffering in your power, and in whatever way you want to manifest your love for me, you can do it. My beloved, give the power to me, and then I will show you what I can do for love of you. That's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things in Christ who gives me the strength. Because whatever the measure you give to me, that very measure I will give to you. He listened with great pleasure to my words, all out of proportion. And almost wanting to test me, he transported me outside of myself, close to a deep place full of liquid fire. And it was dark. The mere sight of it struck horror and fright. Jesus said to me, "Here is purgatory, and many souls are crammed in this fire." Now notice crammed. The word many means millions. "You will go to this place to suffer in order to free the souls I choose. And you'll do this for love of me." In other words, the only motivation acceptable is that you do things for love of Jesus. Though trembling a little, immediately Louisa said to him, "Everything for love of you." So notice the intention is right and the intention is pure. "I'm ready, but you must come with me. Otherwise, if you leave me, and you do not let yourself be found anymore, and then you'll make me cry quite a bit." She said, "I don't want to do this without you." That's your Philippians 4:13. He said, "But if I come with you, what would be your purgatory?" Purgatory, you see, is the absence of God. Now, he's giving her this experience for more than one reason. One is to release the souls that he said. But the other is that she is going to discover, but in higher volumes, that the level of suffering that she experiences in those higher volumes is actually the same as purgatory. And it's a very important part of her mission. She's just getting her first taste now. "If I come with you, what would be your purgatory?" That's the absence of God. With my presence, those pains would change into joys and contentment for you. And Louisa said, oh, but I don't want to go alone. But as we go into the fire, she said, you will remain behind my shoulders so that if I will not see you. I will not see you and I will accept this suffering. So she says, I want Philippians 4:13. You've got to be there. I can't do it. This is not possible for me. So Louisa said, I went into that place filled with thick darkness and he followed me from behind. For fear that he might leave me, I grabbed his hands. That's your Philippians 4:13. Holding them tightly upon my shoulders. As I arrived down there, who can describe the pains that those souls suffered? They are certainly unutterable for people still clothed in human flesh. We need to know that because we're behaving wrongly at funerals. We're acting as if people are automatically sent to heaven instead of praying for their souls. But as I entered that fire, it would be destroyed and the darkness would be dispelled and many souls would come out and others would be relieved. In other words, when she took the darkness and the fire, they were released. After being there for about a quarter of an hour, we came out and Jesus was all mournful. Immediately I said, tell me, my good, why are you mourning? My dear life, have I perhaps been the cause of it because I didn't want to go into that place of pains all by myself? Tell me, did you suffer very much in seeing those souls suffer? How are you feeling? So she is behaving in an absolutely human way, the way we would behave. And Jesus said, my beloved, I feel full of bitterness, so much so that unable to contain them any longer, I'm about to pour them over the earth. And Louisa said, no, my sweet love, you'll pour them over me, won't you? Because I'm the victim. And drawing near my mouth, he poured a most bitter liqueur in such abundance that I couldn't contain it. And I prayed that he himself would give me the strength to bear it. Otherwise, that which I had not swallowed, I myself would pour over the earth, which would be very sorrowful for me to do. However, it seemed that he gave me the strength, though the sufferings were so great that I felt faint. But Jesus, taking me in his arms, sustained me, telling me, with you, one must surrender by force. That's Matthew 11:18. The kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent take it by force. You render yourself so importunate, he said, that I almost feel the necessity to content you. Now, that importunate thing means you don't give up. You keep it up, you keep it up, you keep it up, you persevere. So I want to give you the widow and the unjust judge in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, where a woman needed justice and the judge had no intention of giving it to her, but she absolutely refused to give up. So in the end, he had to give her what she asked. I also want to give you Jesus' teaching on prayer in Luke 11, verses 5 to 8, where he tells the story of the man coming at night looking for bread and the householder doesn't want to give him the bread. And he says, look, they're all asleep and the children are asleep. Just go away, go away. But the man kept at it and just in order to get rid of him, you'd give him the bread. So the perseverance is very important. So November the 30th, 1899, sick members and healthy members of the mystical body of Christ. Now we're talking about the church as us. So the mystical body of Christ is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 10. Now, usually when Louisa sees Jesus all suffering, it's because of what the mystical body of Christ is doing on the earth looks like. And so she learns how to be able to make reparation for it. My adorable Jesus continues to come. And this time I saw him in the act in which he was at the pillar, scourging at the pillar. Untying himself, Jesus threw himself into my arms to be sympathized with by me. I clasped him to myself and began to arrange his hair all clotted with blood and to dry his eyes and face. I also kissed him and did several acts of reparation. When I reached the hands and removed the chain, to my greatest surprise, I saw that the head was that of our Lord, but that the members belonged to many other people, especially religious. Now, I think when she uses the word religious, she also includes priests and hierarchy. Oh, how many infected members, she said, which cast more darkness than light. On the left side were those who caused greater suffering to Jesus. One could see sick members, full of wormy and deep wounds, and others which were just barely attached to that body by a nerve. So here you have members of the body of Christ, and their spiritual condition is being described in very graphic terms. Oh, how that divine head suffered and swayed over those members. On the right side, then, one could see those which were the most good, that is, the healthy members, shining, covered with flowers and with celestial dew, perfumed with fragrant odours. And among these members, one could see some which gave off an obscure perfume. Now, these are the victim souls. This divine head over these members suffered very much. Now, for that, I want to give you John 15. It's verses 1 to 10. I am the vine and you are my branches. And if a branch is really dead, it's cut off. And if a branch is doing okay, it'll be pruned in order to produce more fruit. Louisa saw that the number of the infected members in the body of Christ was greater than the number of healthy members. Opening his most sweet mouth, Jesus told me, "My daughter, how many pains these members give me. This body you see is the mystical body of my church, of which I glory in being the head. But how much cruel torment these members cause in this body." Galatians 6:17. The marks on my body are those of Christ. It seems that they incite one another to see who will give me greater torment. And then he said other things about this body, which I cannot remember so well, so I'll stop here. So, December the 2nd, 1899, eloquent praise of the cross. As I was very afflicted about certain things, which is not licit to say here, my beloved Jesus, wanting to relieve me from my affliction, came with an appearance all new. He seemed to be dressed in pale blue, all adorned with tiny little bells of gold, which in touching one another resounded with a sound never before heard. At the appearance of Jesus and at that gracious sound, I felt enchanted and relieved in my affliction, which departed from me like smoke. I would have remained there in silence, so much did I feel the powers of my soul enchanted. Now, the powers of my soul are intellect, memory, and will, the three great powers of the soul. I felt the powers of my soul enchanted and stunned. If blessed Jesus had not broken my silence, saying to me, "My beloved daughter, all these little bells are many voices that speak to you of my love, and they call you to love me. Now, let me see how many little bells you have that speak to me of your love and call me to love you." And Louisa said, all full of blushing, I said to him, "But Lord, what are you saying? I have nothing. I have nothing but defects." And Jesus, sympathizing with my misery, continued, "You have nothing, it's true. Now there's your nothingness again." And the Lord keeps reminding us of it so that we will turn to him who is all, everything we are not, he is. Do you remember John the Baptist said that in John chapter 3 at the end of the chapter? He said, he must increase and I must decrease. So I go into my nothingness and he takes over. So this nothingness is desperately important. So I've nothing but defects. And he said, true. Well then, I want to adorn you with my own little bells so that you may have many voices to call me and to show me your love. So it seemed that he surrounded my waist with a belt adorned with these little bells. In other words, we have to love God with his love. And we can't love him with his love unless he gives us the love with which to love him. That's like saying a small child wants to give his daddy a present for his birthday. But he has to go to the daddy and say, well, you know, this week I need more money. And the daddy pretends he doesn't know his birthday is in a few days' time. And he does a kind of a mock thing and says to the child, oh, you're spending too much money. This is not right for your age and all the rest of it. And the child has to defend himself, you know, and say, well, sometimes, you know, you have greater needs than others and blah, blah, blah. And anyway, the father allows himself to be persuaded and he gives the money to the child. And of course, 2 days later, the child comes and says, happy birthday, Dad, and gives the gift. But the father had to supply the money for the child to give that gift of love to him. Now, that's the way it is between us and God. We've nothing to give to God. He has to pour out his love into us and we give him back his own love. He gives us all the gifts and all the virtues and all the graces and we respond. Our thing all the time is to respond to his love. So Louisa says, after this, she remained in silence. And Jesus added, today, I take pleasure in spending time with you. What a wonderful privilege. Tell me something. And Louisa said, you know that all my contentment is being with you. And in having you, I have everything. 2 Corinthians 6:10. So in possessing you, it seems I have nothing else to desire or to say. But if he's not there, she's running around heaven and earth yelling for him. And Jesus said, let me hear your voice that cheers my hearing. Let us converse together a little. I have spoken to you many times about the cross. Today, let me hear you speak about the cross. Now, don't forget that Louisa has no education. And the Lord is demanding that she writes the highest mystical theology. It's just incredible. But she can't do it unless he gives her the knowledge. So immediately he gives her infused knowledge. I felt all confused, Louisa said. I didn't know what to say. But he sent me a ray of intellectual light. He's able to do that for anybody. So don't be afraid to ask. He sent me a ray of intellectual light to make him content. And I began to say, my beloved, who can say to you what the cross is? I mean, Jesus is the one who made sense out of the cross. He's the only one who sanctified the cross. He's the only one who gave the cross meaning. Before that, you wouldn't even name the cross or that you knew anybody who'd ever experienced it. Who can say to you what the cross is? Your mouth alone can speak worthily of the sublimity of the cross. But since you want me to speak, I will do it. And first of all, I want to give you Hebrews 12:2 and Galatians 6:14. The cross suffered by you, number one, freed me from slavery to the devil. Number two, it espoused me to the divinity with an indissoluble bond. Number three, the cross is fertile and gives birth to grace in me. Number four, the cross is light. It disillusions me of what is temporal and reveals to me what is eternal. Number five, the cross is fire that reduces to ashes all that is not God, to the point of emptying my heart of the tiniest blade of grass that might be in it. Number six, the cross is a coin of inestimable value. And if I have, O Holy Spouse, the fortune of possessing it, I will be enriched with eternal coins or eternal currency to the point of becoming the richest in paradise, because the currency that circulates in heaven is the cross suffered on earth. oh, some people are going to be very, very poor in heaven, aren't they? Number seven. The cross, then, makes me know myself. And not only this, but it gives me the knowledge of God. Number eight. The cross grafts all virtues into me. Number nine. The cross is the noble pulpit of uncreated wisdom that teaches me the highest and finest and most sublime doctrines. Number 10. So, only the cross will reveal to me the most hidden mysteries, the most secret things, the most perfect perfection. Hidden to the most erudite and learned of the world. And there I want to give you 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. Number 11. The cross is like beneficent water that purifies me. And not only this, but it administers to me the nourishment of the virtues. It makes them grow, and only then does it leave me when it brings me back to eternal life. Number 12. The cross is like celestial dew which preserves and embellishes for me the beautiful lily of purity. Number 13. The cross is the nourishment of hope. Number 14. The cross is the beacon of operating faith. Number 15. The cross is like hard wood which preserves the fire of charity, keeping it always lit. Number 16, the cross is like dry wood, which dispels and puts to flight all the smoke of pride and of vainglory, producing the humble violet of humility in the soul. Number 17, the cross is the most powerful weapon that offends the demons and defends me from all their claws. Therefore, the soul who possesses the cross is the envy and admiration of the very angels and saints, and the rage and indignation of the demons. Number 18. The cross is my paradise on earth in such a way that if the paradise of the blessed up there is of delights, the paradise down here is of sufferings. Number 19. The cross is the chain of most pure gold that connects me to you, my highest good, and forms the most intimate union which can possibly be given to the point of making my being disappear. And number 20, the cross transforms me into you, my beloved, to the point that I feel lost within you and I live of your very life. That's Galatians 2:20. And Colossians 1:20. Then Louisa said, "After I said this, I don't know whether it's nonsense, my beloved Jesus was all delighted in listening to me and taken by enthusiasm of love, kissed me all over and said to me, 'Brava, brava, my beloved, you spoke well.' My love is fire." That's Hebrews 12:29. "My love is fire, but not like the terrestrial fire, which, wherever it penetrates, renders things sterile and reduces everything to ashes. My fire is fertile, and it renders sterile that which is not virtue. To all the rest it gives life. It makes beautiful flowers bloom, it makes the most delicious fruits mature, and it forms the most delightful celestial garden." Now, of course, the fruits of the Spirit, of course, is Galatians 5:20. "The cross is so powerful," now this is Jesus speaking, "that I communicated so much grace to it," he said, "and I communicated so much grace to it as to render it more effective than the very sacraments. And this because in receiving the sacrament of my body, which is the Holy Eucharist, the dispositions and free concourse of the soul are needed in order to receive my graces. and many times these are lacking. While the cross has the virtue of disposing the soul to grace by itself. Unbelievable. You need to just take that passage, go over it time and time and time again, and ask the Lord to give you the ability to take it on board and to simply accept it, so that when the crosses come, that you're accepting them, knowing the wonderful treasure it is. So December the 21st, 1899, Louisa speaks about virginity and purity, two words that our modern society wants to hear nothing about. So I want to give you a whole lot of scriptures before I begin. Proverbs 22:11, 2 Corinthians 6:6, Psalm 24 verse 4, Matthew 5:8, Psalm 51 verse 10, and Revelation 22:14. Now there's more, but that'll do you for a while. After a long silence this morning, my beloved Jesus interrupted it, saying to me, I am the receptacle of pure souls. You can see what's wrong with our society today if pure souls are needed to give Jesus a home, a tabernacle, a receptacle. And in these words of his, Louisa said, I received an intellectual light that's infused knowledge, which made me understand many things about purity, but I can repeat little or nothing with words of that which I feel, or that we would say that which I grasp or understand in my intellect. However, Most Honourable Lady Obedience wants me to write something even nonsense to make her content, and I will speak my nonsense about purity. Now, it's just as well the priest says to her, you write, because the church wants this insight. So, number one, we listed everything about the cross, so we list things about purity as well. So, number one, it seems to me that purity is the noblest gem that the soul can possess. That's your Matthew 5:8. The soul who possesses purity is invested with candid light, 1 John 1:5, in such a way that blessed God, in looking at her, finds his very image. Okay, that's Romans 8:29. And Genesis 2:7. He finds his very image. He feels drawn to love her, so much so that he reaches the point of becoming enamored with her. In other words, that God falls in love with us. And he is taken so much by love, this is number two, that he gives her his most pure heart as a dwelling place. Okay, so first of all, we have to offer him some kind of a dwelling place, and it's only the pure in heart that see God, and depending on the level of purity that's in us will depend on how much he can come and dwell with us. He gives her his most pure heart as a dwelling place, because only that which is pure and most clean enters into God. That's Hebrews 12:14. It's also the book of Revelation, chapter 21, where you're told that only the saints can go into paradise and the rest are left outside. Okay, now there are other passages in scripture about that as well. Now, number one. Number two, he gives us himself as a dwelling. Number three, you have to be very clean, that's utterly pure inside, to enter into God. We come to the fourth one now. The soul who possesses purity maintains within herself her original splendor, which God gave her in creating her. Isn't that absolutely incredible? Nothing is disfigured and or disennobled in her. That's number four. Rather, like a queen aspiring to her wedding with a celestial king, number five, she preserves her nobility until this noble flower is transported into the celestial gardens. Now, I'm going to give you a whole lot of references from the Song of Songs, because in the Song of Songs, Jesus identifies himself as the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley. So I want to give you Song of Songs, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, verse 16, chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 6, verses 2 to 3. Okay. So this is number 6 then. Oh, how this virginal flower is fragrant with a distinct odour. It always rises above all other flowers and even above the very angels. How it stands out with its varied beauty. Most people know nothing about this because they haven't yet come to this wonderful purity. So all are taken by esteem and love and give it free step or free movement to let it reach its divine spouse in such a way, and this is number 7, I think, that the first place around our Lord belongs to these noble flowers. Why? He himself is the lily of the valley. He himself is the purest of the pure. So naturally, those who are pure will be closest to him. And those who are impure in the real sense of sin won't get into heaven at all. At least not unless they've been vastly purified in purgatory. And our Lord greatly delights in strolling in the midst of these lilies. That's Proverbs 8:31. Which perfume the earth and heaven. And this is number 8, I think. And he delights even more in being surrounded by these lilies because he being the first noble lily and the model, he is the specimen for all the others. Now that's all the Song of Songs stuff. And then she says, oh, how beautiful it is to see a virgin soul. Now, a virgin soul is one living totally and completely for God. Her heart gives off no other breath but that of purity and of candor. A candor is a couple of trillion miles away from deceit or shrewdness or the duplicity or complexity of the world. It's not even shaded by any other love which is not God. And even her body gives off a fragrance of purity. Everything is pure in her. She's pure in her steps, she's pure in her working, she's pure in her speaking, pure in her looking and pure in her moving, everything about her. So at the mere sight of her, one feels the fragrance and recognizes a soul that is truly pure. Now, worldly people might just say, there's something about that person. What charisms, what graces, what mutual love, and loving stratagems between this soul and her spouse, Jesus. Now, the example I would give you there, first of all, is John the Apostle. He was the pure one that was so very close to Jesus. And that's why he became Jesus' favourite, because he was so like him. And that's why he got the privilege of being made the son of Mary at the foot of the cross. Because Mary too was the purest lily on the earth. And somebody who wasn't like that couldn't have been put taking care of her. So only one who experiences these graces can say something about it, Louisa says. One cannot even narrate everything. And I don't feel it's my duty to speak about this. Therefore, I will keep silent and move on. Now, they have to make her talk about this again because purity is something the world has lost any value for. So we go on in December the 22nd, 1899, to talk about how God draws us to love him in three ways. Now, the Lord tells us in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 10, that we are to love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our being. So Louisa says he does that and drawing you in three ways, and how he manifests himself to the soul in three ways. This morning, my adorable Jesus was not coming. After much waiting and waiting, he made himself just barely seen several times, like a lightning that flashes by. But I seem to see a light rather than Jesus. Now, that light is the divine will, and it will be identified more and more as the divine will as we go on. And in this light, there was a voice. And the first time it came, it said, I draw you to love me in three ways. Now, notice she sees a light and then there is a voice. You just go back to the book of Genesis and the voice comes first and then the light. Let there be light, and there was light. And what you're getting is the voice or the word coming from God, the creative word, and then bringing all things into being. And so from this light, 1 John 1:5, God is light. Louisa realizes that Jesus is speaking to her. Why? Because he is the light. That's John 8:23 and John 9:2-3, I think it is. I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't be walking in darkness. So I draw you to love me in three ways: by dint of benefits, by dint of sympathy, and by dint of persuasion. Now, who can say how many things I understood in these words, she said. It seemed to me that in order to attract my love and also that of other people, Blessed Jesus makes benefits rain down for our good. And then we call these the gifts of God, the graces of God. And in seeing that this rain of benefits does not reach the point of gaining our love, number two, he reaches the point of rendering himself sympathetic. And what is this sympathy? It is his pains suffered for love of us, to the point of dying, deluging blood upon a cross, where he rendered himself so sympathetic as to enamour of himself his very executioners and his fiercest enemies. Even more, in order to attract us more and to render our love stronger and more stable, he left us the light of his most holy examples, united with his celestial doctrine, which like light, you see, this is the light of his holy example and the light of his pure doctrine. They dispel for us the darkness of this life and lead us to eternal life. The second time the light came, it said to me, now this is very interesting because we're going to hear about the divine will as the light, and finally in the higher volumes will be spoken about as the unity of the light, because it's the three divine persons. So the second time the light came, it said to me, I manifest myself to the soul in three different ways: by power, that represents the Father; by knowledge, that represents wisdom or the Son; and by love, represents the Holy Spirit. Knowledge, wisdom and love. Power, knowledge and love. The power is the Father, the knowledge is the Word, and the love is the Holy Spirit. So here this light is the manifestation of the Blessed Trinity. Oh, how many more things I understood, she said, but too little is that which I am able to manifest. That's 1 Corinthians 2:9. It seems to me that God manifests himself to the soul by power. This is the first one, in the whole of creation. From the first to the last being is the omnipotence of God manifested. The heavens, the stars and all other beings, she calls them beings, speak to us. This is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's 1 to 10. So the heavens and the stars and all the others speak to us through a mute language. They speak of a supreme being, of an uncreated being, of his omnipotence. In fact, the most learned person, with all of his knowledge, cannot arrive at creating the most wretched mosquito. And this says that there must be a most powerful uncreated being who created everything and gives life and preservation to all things. Now, as we go on in these writings, Jesus will say quite clearly that it is the divine will that is the operative part of the Trinity, and the divine will created everything by his word alone. Let there be light. And that the divine will remains in everything that is created in order to preserve it in being. Oh, how the whole universe in clear notes and with indelible character speaks to us of God and his omnipotence. That's your Psalm 19. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, only the fool says in his heart, there's no God. Therefore, one who does not see him is voluntarily blind. Now, Paul says that also in Romans chapter 1. You need the whole of the chapter. So the second is what they call news or knowledge. The first one was by power. So the second one is by knowledge. It seemed to me that blessed Jesus, in descending from heaven, came upon the earth in person to give us the revelation of what is invisible to us. And in how many ways did he not manifest himself? I believe that everyone can understand the rest by himself. Therefore, I'll not go on speaking. In other words, he revealed himself totally in the scriptures. And then the Holy Spirit came and was given to us as an incredible gift. OK, she will come back to the subject because they'll make her come back. So December the 25th, 1899, this is on the day we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Jesus wants a continuous attitude of sacrifice in the soul. So Louisa says, after spending several days in almost total privation of my highest and only good, days accompanied by darkness of heart, without even being able to cry over my great loss, though I offered to God even that loss, that's the important thing, that everything we experience, good, bad or indifferent, we offer it with the sufferings of Jesus, if it is sufferings, and if it's good stuff, united with the good stuff in Jesus and with his holy will, and offer it to God for his glory and for in reparation and substitution for sinners. I offer to God even that loss, saying to him, Lord, accept it as a sacrifice. You alone can soften this heart of mine, which is so hard. Finally, after long suffering, my dear Queen Mother came, carrying the celestial baby on her lap, wrapped in a little cloth, all shivering. She placed him in my arms, telling me, my daughter, warm him with your affections, because my son was born in extreme poverty, in the complete abandonment of human beings, and in the highest mortification. So many people associate Christmas Day with complete indulgence in food and everything else. And here, Blessed Mother says that it was the exact opposite for Jesus and herself, because he was born in extreme poverty, complete abandonment of human beings, and in the highest mortification. Oh, how pretty he was, Louisa said, with that celestial beauty of his. I took him in my arms and I clasped him to myself to warm him, because he was almost numb with cold, since he had nothing else to cover him but one little cloth. After I warmed him as much as I could, my tender little baby, moving his purple lips, said, do you promise me always to be a victim soul for love of me, just as I am for love of you? And Louisa said, yes, my little treasure, I promise you. And he said, I'm not content with the word, I want an oath. Now, he's an infant, don't forget, and he's looking for an oath. And also, I want an underwriting with your blood. That's quite something else, isn't it? Louisa said, if obedience wants it, I'll do it. In other words, he's looking for a most solemn commitment from Louisa. He needs somebody on the earth offering him sacrifice so that he can have mercy on the rest of us. He seemed to be all content and added, from the moment I was born, I always kept my father offered in sacrifice to glorify the Father for the conversion of sinners and for the people who surrounded me and who were my most faithful companions in my pains. In the same way, I want your heart to be in this continuous attitude, offered in the spirit of sacrifice for these three purposes as well: to glorify the Father, for the conversion of sinners, and to help people surrounding you. While he was saying this, the Queen Mother wanted the baby in order to nourish him with her most sweet milk. I gave him back to her, and she uncovered her breast to place it in the mouth of the divine baby. And I, clever, wanting to make a joke, she says, it's really a play, placed my mouth to suckle as well. I drew a few drops, and in the act in which I was doing this, they disappeared from me, leaving me both content and discontent. May everything be for the glory of God and the confusion of this miserable sinner. So she didn't let Jesus have all the milk for himself. She insisted on having some herself. Okay. So let's stop there for this time, and we will continue in the next session.